Okay, we're about to read Luke chapter 16 from verse 13 to 31. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Let me pray again. These are strong teachings. And I pray, Lord God, you'd break down our defences, drop our barriers, help us to listen. And not just listen so that we forget by lunchtime, but listen and change. Please help me to speak faithfully and relate the intention of this parable for your glory's sake. Amen. Some warnings are so black and white and so clear and so unsubtle, it seems hard to imagine people still miss them. A friend of mine whose dad worked in the tobacco industry always felt twinges of guilt for not challenging his father about the business he was involved in while he was alive. He admits it got a little easier on his conscience when the tobacco companies were forced to print clear black and white warnings on the sides of their packets. Smoking kills. Smoking while pregnant harms your baby. The astonishing thing, though, is that some people still ignore those warnings. Perhaps they imagine it won't happen to them. Perhaps they think there must be some exaggeration, or at least delay, and so I'll worry about it later. But the tobacco companies continue to make money and people keep dying of lung cancer. I put in smoking kills into the Google searches image thing. And here's what some of the other things that came up with. These are quite graphic. These are warnings. And there it is. Well, the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus could not be more blunt. The warning could hardly be in bigger letters on the side of the packet. It is as black and white as the Bible Jesus gets. And yet people will leave this morning, even today, thinking that there's been some exaggeration. The danger's not as serious as it sounds. Or at least I'm not in imminent danger. And they'll do the very thing that the warning Jesus gave was intended to prevent. They'll do nothing. They will do nothing different. Well, it's my prayer that that will be none of us, none of you this morning. There's been a financial theme running through Luke chapter 16, from the end of chapter 15, actually. And what we do is we preach through the Bible. I haven't picked this passage just because I know you were coming today. This is where we are in preaching through Luke's gospel. In chapter 15, at the end, the prodigal son took and blew his father's inheritance in wild living. Then we've got the shrewd manager who was caught fiddling his boss's books and was fired. And yet before he left his desk, he managed to use his master's money to his own ends. And now Jesus in chapter 16, verse 13, has pointed out the impossibility of serving two masters, God and money. He's not saying you can't have money and God. We all know rich people who do love God and they give generously and they are not worshipping their wealth. He's simply saying if you love money, you will not be able to love God. Now, the reaction from one crowd of listeners is highlighted by Luke, and it provides the context for what follows. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Now, the idea is that of them turning up their noses, just cynically going, what does he know? And their line of thinking was probably along some of these lines. What does he know? We're the religious ones. We're the nice people. We know the law better than anyone else. And if you watched our lives, you'd see that we were nice people. We keep the law better than anyone else. We're fine when it comes to God and the law. What we think about money, how we use it, that's got nothing to do with us and God. Jesus very astutely shows them he knows exactly what they're thinking, and he pops their very self-satisfied bubble straight away. His words are a warning that should get under all of our skins. Did you see that, verse 15? You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. I like to think of God as loving and kind, and I know I'm not perfect, but I'm one of life's good guys. I don't murder, I give to charity. I, for goodness sake, I'll be fine. There'll be lots of people worse off than me. God knows your heart. What is highly valued among men is detestable to God, Jesus goes on. But what is highly valued in our world? Health, yeah. People are pretty keen on their fitness and their body and their diet. That's highly valued. Power and influence, well, yeah, they're highly valued as well. Wealth. Well, yes, definitely. Material possessions, that's where it's at in our society, is it not? The getting of wealth is what we give such a large proportion of our lives to, at work. Why? Well, work is the means to the ends that we so crave, is it not? By working, I get money. And when I've got money, I can have holidays. I can enjoy leisure. I can give myself experiences. I can extend my house. I can buy a new car. None of those are wrong in themselves. It's just that without thinking, and if we aren't careful, we allocate value to people on account of what they own, what they have, what they display. And we imagine ourselves with more and think we'll be more content if we have more. Now, if you don't think that's you, think of the first impression you have or you make of people when you meet them for the first time. All too easily, We form a first impression on the basis of what they wear, what they drive, how they speak, where they live. Don't we do that without thinking? Doesn't our culture do that? It's very hard not to. So deeply ingrained in us, is it? Well, listen up, Jesus says, verse 15, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. That is very strong language. And it begs the question, why then do we value the things we do the way we do if God doesn't? Before Jesus launches into a story to illustrate his point, he does a little more explaining, verses 16 to 18. Remember, he's speaking to the self-satisfied, law-keeping religious crowd. He zooms in on the very thing they think is on their side. Verse 16. The law and the prophets, they were proclaimed until John. That's the Old Testament, was that all that people had until John the Baptist came along. And what was John the Baptist's message? I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals of this man who has now come, your Messiah. So John the Baptist was marking a transition point in world history. Before, there was the law and the prophets. Ever since then, it's no longer just the law and the prophets being preached. It is the law and the prophets and their fulfillment. Everything the law pointed to has now come. Salvation, rescue, life, well, that is now to be had in trusting in God's promised King, who has now come in Jesus. Pharisees, sort of a little bit uncomfortable at this point. Well, does that mean the law's obsolete then? No. End of verse 16. The good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is being urged insistently to enter it. You see, I've translated that slightly differently. I think that's a better sense at the end of verse 16. What he's basically saying is, look, the way was hard in the Old Testament. Keep the law, make sacrifices. You break the law, make more sacrifices. But the new way is now open to all. And many are encouraged to come in. And many are coming in. How? Through believing in the one great sacrifice that has now happened in Jesus. Remember the curtain of the temple that was ripped the moment Jesus died? That curtain, huge, thick thing, that sealed off the Holy of Holies in the temple, that was ripped the moment Jesus died, signaling that the way was now open for access to God. And many are insistently being encouraged to enter it. What does that mean? We don't have to obey the law anymore? No, verse 17. Not the least stroke of a pen has dropped out of the law. It still stands. What God said is the way to live, is still the way to live. Try verse 18 on for size. Now, I think this is just an example. We haven't got time to go into what he was meaning here. The Bible's teaching about divorce and remarriage. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The kingdom of God has always valued and honored commitment made between a husband and wife before God. And yet Jesus is implying, you lot, you Pharisees, are justifying divorce and careless remarriage to suit yourselves. You're making the law and the kingdom of God easier to enter. This isn't the place to set out the case, but if you balk at that verse 18, that clear teaching reiterated by Jesus here, you may be the very type of person to whom he then tells this next story. So verse 13 to 18 identifies who should be listening carefully to the parable. He's speaking to those who love money, verse 14, more than God, to those who justify themselves, verse 15, and think that they'll be okay with God by their own efforts. And he's also speaking to those who like to believe that the Bible's clear teaching about life can be softened without eternal consequences. You see who he's lined up to hear this next story. The parable, then. It's known as the rich man and Lazarus. Here are my headings. Two lives, two deaths, two destinies, and one decision. There was a rich man, verse 19. We don't know his name, but he dressed well and lived in luxury every day. Purple was expensive. Fine linen in purple was the most expensive. I don't like purple. That's probably jeopardized my ecclesiastical career. Designer clothes is what he's talking about, which meant a healthy income, food from Waitrose, foreign holidays, smart car, new number plates every year, a place to head off to in the country at weekends, busy social life, all the things that the world values. A rich man. At his gate was the second man, and his life couldn't have been more different, verse 20. He was covered with sores. The only money he got was from begging. His body was so broken, racked with illness or perhaps simple malnourishment, that others would have to come and lay him at the gates of this rich man. Imagine Buckingham Palace type gates, I think. That he might get to the bin bags first and get at the crusts and the scrapings off the rich man's table. No medical help. Exposed sores that smelt awful, so bad that the local mangy dogs would come and lick them. Two lives. And if offered a choice, which of us, based on what we've been told about them, wouldn't choose the rich man's life? There's one extra detail, though. The beggar has a name. The rich man is not given one. And the name Lazarus means God helps. Two lives, but only one. God helps. Two deaths. Not surprisingly, the beggar dies first, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died. No mention of a funeral or a burial, but he was carried to Abraham's side, to heaven. Now remember, this is Jesus speaking. And therefore, we are hearing something about what happens when we die from the horse's mouth, so to speak. From the one whom God sent into the world as Saviour and Judge. Jesus says Lazarus died and was taken to heaven. And there at last, every trial was ended, every sore healed, and where before him finally a great banquet was spread. The rich man also died, and he was buried. There would have been an elaborate funeral, a church funeral, probably a memorial service in a large central town hall, attended by the great and the good. Beautiful flowers, professional choir, very impressive hearse. He'd been an important man, and the speeches would have told of his influence and wealth and how well liked he'd been, such a nice chap, and how now happily he'd be at peace, assures the clergyman. And from where he was, if he could have heard, the rich man would have been saying, no! Because peace was the last thing he was enjoying. Two lives, two deaths, two destinies. Verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and far away he could see Abraham, with Lazarus by his side. We'd much rather gloss over this parable and make out that love wins. Everyone in the end makes it to heaven. And even if they've lived a life of rejecting God here, they'll have a second chance in the next. Hell is such an awful prospect. We can't imagine a loving God sending people there. Can't be true. And the truth is, he doesn't send people there. People choose their own destinies in this life. God doesn't prevent them making and getting their choice. What's at stake is whether the gap can be crossed after a person dies. Jesus bluntly says this rich, important, well-fed, healthy man in life ends up in torment when he dies, whereas Lazarus, whom God helped, is in heaven, and the separation is fixed. There are two destinies. Here are some quick observations. One, how healthy and wealthy a person is or isn't in this life is no test of their state before God. The Bible never allows anyone to think that the man who dies with the most toys wins. That was my photo up here. It actually says the man who dies with the most toys still dies. In fact, not only does the man who dies with the most toys still die, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Wealth is no mark of God's favour. And conversely, poverty is no mark of God's displeasure. God measures according to grace. So how healthy and wealthy a person is or isn't in this life is no test of his state before God. One. Two, there comes a time when we all die and we will go to one place or another. And yet most of us eat and drink and live as though we had all the time in the world. One bishop wrote this: there are few better antidotes to pride, self-sufficiency, arrogance, and the possession of wealth than the remembrance of death. Some might like to live in the belief that life is all there is. When I die, I rot. Have you heard that? It's a very convenient way of saying, I don't want to consider the possibility of what might happen after death. And no one's stopping them from believing that, though it's a pretty depressing viewpoint, and it does avoid the nasty prospect of being held accountable for one's choices in this life. What Jesus is offering is a perspective ahead of time that does not fit that worldview. There comes a time when we all die and we all go to one place or another. Thirdly, there is a reality and an eternity of hell taught in this parable. It is a fearful picture of being in agony in a fire without the prospect of any relief whatsoever. So desperate is the rich man that the thought of relief from his torment in the form of one drop of water from the finger dipped in water is as good as he can imagine it ever getting. Interesting to note that he still thinks the poor man should be his servant. Verse 24. Father, send Lazarus, because I'm in agony here. But the answer he never imagined he'd hear in his life is what he hears in his death. Verse 26. There is a great chasm that has been fixed so that all those who want to go from you to here cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. There's a great chasm fixed. We're hearing this from Jesus. Fourthly, unbelievers only find out the value of their soul after death when it's too late. It feels hard. It feels amazing to be saying this now while we have time. And I think that's the intention of the warning. Any warning is intended to be given so that we can heed it. Here is Jesus saying what will happen on the other side so that you can heed the warning now. Verse 27 to 30 show the rich man having concern for his brother's spiritual welfare, wanting a warning to be sent to them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. While alive, he'd never done anything for the spiritual welfare of anyone. They were still probably living the same kind of life as he'd been living. Wealthy, shopping at Waitrose, foreign holidays, and the like. It's only when he's dead that the rich man finds out too late how foolish he's been and they were still being. So what can possibly break through the ignorance, the foolishness, the blindness, the hardness of heart and make people sit up, take notice of where they're heading in time? What will it take to bring people to repentance? What will it take to convince someone the claims of Jesus are true, that the choices that people make about God in this life will determine their eternal destiny? What will it take to do that? Verse 27 to 31 have a single point to teach us, and that is the answer to that question. What will it take? All the evidence you need. The rich man asks Abraham for one thing he thinks people need to convince them. I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. The rich man thinks that his brothers would be convinced by a miracle. That's what he wants. that they'd be shaken out of their wealthy contentment with life to think that they do have a debt before God that needs paying, and to come to him in repentance and faith. Now, I can think of several conversations I've had with nice people who, having heard the gospel, the good news that Jesus died and rose again, that they might be forgiven their sin by believing in him, and they remain unmoved. No change. They do nothing. They do not believe that Jesus died for them. They do not believe he rose from the dead. Perhaps most tellingly, they do not believe that they are sinners before a holy God. They write off Christianity and they get back to whatever they consider much more valuable: work, family, leisure, holidays, sex, career. Now, when pressed, I've occasionally had people say what they think they need is hard evidence. That's what I need. I need evidence. What they mean is they'd like to see a miracle. I'd like to see Jesus for myself. If only I could see him, then I'd believe, is what they're saying. They want someone to come back from the dead. That is what the rich man thinks. Send a dead man to my brothers. Then they'll repent. Abraham replied, verse 29, they have all they need in Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. By which he's saying the Bible is what they need. They have that. There's nothing more that is needed. No matter what they think, it is sufficient in its revealing to us what God is like, why we're in trouble, and what God has done to save us. It's all there in black and white. No, no, says the rich man, verse 30. If someone from the dead goes to them, then they'll repent. They'll change direction. They'll recognize the life that they've lived for so many years has been on entirely the wrong course. They'll admit their error and they'll start living for an eternal future. Now, can you imagine it happening? They've seen, perhaps they've lived in the same house as this wealthy chap, and Lazarus has been at the gate for years, and then suddenly he's gone. And perhaps they noticed there isn't quite the smell as they go out the gate anymore. Oh, he's died, somebody tells them. And then he comes back and says, I've come to tell you, your brother's got a warning for you. What? Get out of my sight. I've got business to attend to. I've got money to make. I've got a career to sort out. I've got a family to look after. Who do you think you are, interrupting my life? But I've just come back from the dead to you. I don't believe it. That's the way the conversation would go. Verse 31 is the punchline. Here is Jesus, their Messiah, speaking. He's shown up their love of money. They're valuing highly what God himself detests for what it is. A convenient way of managing to look religious on the outside while all along living for nothing different to what the world is living for. And Jesus says, Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. How many people saw Jesus' miracles and did nothing? How many of these Pharisees witnessed Jesus raising people from the dead? And their reaction to him raising a man called Lazarus from a tomb was what? Now we need to kill both him and Lazarus. That was their reaction to the miracle. Miracles will not work. Mark's gospel has people coming up to Jesus saying, give us a sign. And Jesus reacts very strongly. No, it is an evil and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. A sign won't convince you. It's not that they find it too difficult to believe. It's that they find the standards too hard to keep. In Mark 7, the people kept on rejecting Christ in different ways. And the key turning point of it all is Jesus saying, you've got a fine way of rejecting the commands of God in order to fulfill the commands of men. You're basically saying no to God so you can live the life you want to live. That's what you're doing. It's not the theology, it's the standards and the moral demands. So when they say, let me see, give me a miracle, and then I'll be convinced, it's not true. How many people have said, in whatever situation they've got into, please God, just save me from this and I'll go back to church, I'll believe in you. And they live through whatever it is, and it makes not one jot of difference. The rich man wants a remarkable thing. Give them a miracle. But no miracle won't convince them. The man of faith sticks to the word of God. I think there are three marks of unbelief, just as another aside or way of application from this parable. The three marks of an unconverted person. One, they love money. That's where this parable bites, perhaps the hardest. The things the world values, God detests. You can't serve both God and money. And death in the end is no respecter of wealth. No amount of savings, investments, portfolio collections can prevent the onset of death. And what they'll do is hold a person's gaze just long enough to distract them until it's too late. The rich man had it all, and he loved it. He imagined he could serve money and not have to worry about God. He was a fool. A lack of concern for others, I think, is very significant here. The rich man had Lazarus at his gate every day. And as he swept past that pitiful figure in his air-conditioned car, he didn't even notice him. The dogs licking the wounds, the rags and the ribs on view, they did nothing to move him. He may have attended charity dinners and given generously when there was credit that could come from doing so. A name on a plaque, perhaps, a public thank you, but real sacrificial concern for those right in front of them, less well off than them, didn't cross his mind. And the third mark of the unconverted person is perhaps that striking and surprising one. They long for the supernatural, the evidence that is miraculous as a kind of tangible thing, while all the time they have in their hands a Bible and they're not prepared to listen to that. There's only one way to go from an eternity in hell to an eternity in heaven, and that is to listen to the message of the Bible. That is that Jesus has come to take hell for you so that you can go to heaven. That is what was happening on the cross. That's why the cross is so significant in Christianity. Have you put your trust in him? I can only lay out what the Bible says. I can't make that decision for you. Have you nailed your sinful life to the cross so that you can put your trust in him? I've got a few books at the back here. I'd like to give them away. If that's you and you're wanting to follow up and think about more, one is called, it's an exposition, a talk about the prodigal son who was miles away, but the moment he turned back, his father was there to welcome him with open arms. That is God, keen to welcome any who've had their back turned to him. Heaven and hell are a reality, and Jesus is the difference. So if you do believe in that reality of heaven and hell, well, that will show in your attitude to the things you have, will it not? And your attitude to wealth, the riches God has lavished on you in Christ. Well, they'll be reflected in the way you deal with the riches he's lavished on you in finance, in time, in gifts, in skills. You cannot serve both God and money. The reason Lazarus longed to eat from the rich man's table, I think, is the rich man never gave him anything. You don't have to make this rich man's mistake. You don't have to wait until after death to try and warn your family and your friends about the eternal destinies, the two eternal destinies that there are. If you knew someone was going to be on one of those buses in July, however long ago it was, in London, would you not do anything to persuade them not to get on them when those terrorist bombs are about to go off? Well, is there surely no difference here? We are warned about our friends and our family's eternal destinies. Will we not get out and do anything and use the things God has given us, every resource we have, to try and convince those near to us to avoid what is coming? People need to hear God's word, cry out to God, help me. It's been said that the camera and the television are an obstacle for the preaching of the gospel, because you can watch what goes on television and you can see the gruesomeness of some of the thin skin and bones of Ethiopian children dying in these famines. And you can feel, as a result, the compassion you need to feel. And you can dig deep to give to famine relief. But you can't see hell. Surely Jesus has painted a picture for us here, as vivid as anything we're going to see reported on the television, that should evoke in us a real response. How will you react? How will you react? Feel uncomfy for a little while, perhaps until lunchtime and the chicken's coming out of the oven, and then forget about it? Or act before it's too late, for you, for those you know and love, for all those who don't yet follow Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the message of the gospel is a message of salvation, that Jesus bore the anger we deserve at the cross, that by his Spirit we now have the power to live to your glory and praise and honour. Please help us not to value what the world values and you detest, but to value your word, to read it, to listen to it, and to do what you say. Thank you for this vivid parable, which we'll never hear spoken on the television or in modern culture, but you have given us the opportunity to hear and understand this morning. Please help us in the next moment or two to consider how we will respond. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.